You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
Good morning and welcome to the second of a two-part series called Inside Out. Last week, Pastor Greg talked about the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. This week, we're going to look in the second chapter, the latter part of the second chapter of John, where Jesus cleanses the temple. If you want to remember them, you can remember last week we talked about transforming spirits. This week we're going to talk about transforming spirit. It's a passage that some people really have a problem with because they want to keep Jesus kind of gentle, meek, mild, non-confrontational, non-intrusive, keep him at arm's length. And here in this passage, you have him overturning money tables and driving livestock out of the temple and really being what the politically correct crowd would call inappropriate. And we don't want Jesus to be inappropriate in our lives. We don't want enough religion to make a difference. But in this particular passage, we see Jesus' attitude towards sin, Jesus' attitude toward hypocrisy, Jesus' attitude in confirmation for transformation. So inside out is transformation from the inside out. Let's stand in honor of reading God's word. Begin John, the second chapter in the New International, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum and his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went into Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves. Others sitting at the tables, exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us in order to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed that the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. You may be seated and may God honor the reading of his word. When Brother John Bisogno, our pastor emeritus, prior to coming to Houston's First Baptist Church, he was pastor of a church in Del City, Oklahoma. And it was kind of interesting because there was another large Baptist church, I mean less than a block down the street from us. And the only thing they had bigger than us was a marquee. And the marquee was always sending a signal to us. They somehow thought they were in competition with Brother John's church. And so when we started a Wednesday night meal, somehow that offended the pastor. And he put on his marquee, "Our fire is in the pulpit, not in the kitchen." And when we began to sell Brother John's cassette tapes from tables in the back foyer, that was such an unbelievably new paradigm back in that day that this pastor put on his marquee, "Throw the money changers out of the temple." Okay, so a lot of people thought, well, is that what this passage is about? Are you not supposed to have corner books and culinary services and all those sorts of things in a worship place? And that's not it at all. You see, the issue is not providing a service for folks. The issue is cheating folks. You see, the pilgrims who came to the temple in that day saw an amazing sight. Herod had put tremendous resources into 46 years building this temple that became one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, I know it felt like it took 46 years to redo Katy Freeway. But in fact, that massive building project was in just a few years. But you can imagine 46 years, the temple treasury and the might of the Roman Empire building this tremendous edifice. And people came from all over the world to see this wonderful temple dedicated to the worship of God. It said that the gold on the outside of the temple caught the morning sun, and that it would cause women to grow faint when they saw the sight and men to weep tears. The Jews had a tremendous nationalistic pride in the temple where God lived. And so on the outside, the Levites kept it shined and gleaming, and it was a tremendous tourist attraction, but also people said, surely that is a house of worship. However, on the inside, Jesus found something totally different. Matthew, who knew a little bit about tax collecting and cheating and money changing and all that kind of stuff, he wrote in his gospel account, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, how did that happen? Well, there's two things you needed to worship in the Jewish temple. You had to pay the temple tax in the local Jewish currency, the shekel. And so for those who came from great distance, they had their own local currency, and they had to change it into a shekel in order to pay the temple tax. I don't know about you, but when I go traveling internationally and I start changing money, I always feel cheated. I mean, there's a commission, there's exchange rate. I mean, they catch me coming and going, and I always feel like I give them a bunch of money and they don't give me very much. Well, multiply that by a factor of 10. I mean, I'm sure it all works out. No one's out to cheat me particularly, but back then they were out to cheat them. They realized they had a monopolistic enterprise within the temple and they could use whatever exchange rate they wanted. And so they took advantage of people who came to worship God by unfair exchange rates. The second thing they did is that the high priest's family had to certify sacrifices given in the temple as being without spot or blemish. Guess what? Anybody that brought in an outside sacrifice oftentimes were told, no, I see a wart, I see a freckle. You can't use that. You have to buy one of ours. And again, it was a monopolistic criminal enterprise within the temple courts. And we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of animals that had to be purchased from the high priest. Now, all of the currency, all of the money, the profit that came from that money changing and selling of animals went directly to the bank account of the high priest's family. So Jesus said, on the outside, everybody thinks this is a grand place of worship, but on the inside, it's rotten. On the inside, it's repugnant to God because innocent worshipers are coming to the temple and are being cheated. You have made it a den of robbers. And I think about how God might look at us. Paul says in Corinthians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so on Sunday morning, we get all scrubbed and shiny and comb our hair and put on nice clothes and get our big Bibles. And we come to church and on the outside, looking good. On the outside, got a big smile. On the outside, we're here to worship God. But what does God see on the inside? He says, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, this is not a story just about falling coins and runaway livestock. This is about his attitude towards sin and his desire to cleanse us from the inside out. Max Lucado, in his book Applause of Heaven, talks about a story that happened when he was a young child. He was living in Brazil with his family, and as they were leaving on holiday, he unplugged his shortwave radio and inadvertently unplugged the family freezer that was full of meat and perishable food. They were gone 30 days. And in the Brazilian sun, when his mother came back and opened that freezer, she almost fainted from the smell and the rottenness and the awful gunk that was in there. And when they traced it down that it was young Max that did it, he got the chore of cleaning out the freezer. Now he said, I could have taken several approaches to that, he writes. He said, I could have gotten a pail of water, a little thing of spray and wash, some paper towels, and scrubbed that freezer till it gleamed. But would that have been acceptable? He said, on the other hand, I could have decided, you know, this is an acceptance issue with this freezer. And I could have gotten all the other household appliances and put them around the freezer for a support group and made the freezer feel accepted, made the freezer feel like everyone's for him. But he said, would that have worked? Or he said, alternatively, I could have painted a paisley tie on the front of the freezer, bought him a cell phone, given him a platinum card, and said, you are somebody. Don't let anybody diminish your self-esteem. But he said, ultimately, that's all ludicrous. Because we know you cannot solve a problem on the inside by simply addressing the symptoms on the outside. Adam Mason tells me that in the counseling center, he deals with this all the time. People come into the counseling center and they want to control their anger. They want to be able to overcome their jealousy. They want to be able to communicate better. They want to be able to treat those outward symptoms. But Adam says if they're not interested in inward transformation, then he said all they're trying to do is manage their sin better. Where are we today? And preachers, we're the worst at it. I mean, we try to make people feel good and feel good about themselves. And oftentimes we're not real confrontational about sin. We don't really call things the way they are. I heard about a guy preaching a funeral. I mean, the guy that I'll just be honest with you, he was a wretch. The guy that had died was like a child abuser and a wife beater, moonshiner. In fact, he was killed on a raid by the ATF. Everybody in the community knew it. But the preacher got up and was like, oh, this fine pillar of the community. You know, if anybody's going to get into heaven, I'm sure it's old Fred. And the widow looked at her little son and she said, go up there and take a peek in that casket. I'm not sure that's your dad. We want to address the outside. We want to manage the symptoms. And yet C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, said, in fact, sometimes you can make the matter worse. If all you're interested in is the outside and what your appearance is to other people, if you're not really interested in reformation, a transformation from the inside, listen to what Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says, many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think those are beneath his dignity. That is, he overcomes them by pride. The devil laughs. He, the devil, is perfectly content to see you become chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he's setting you up in the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see you cured of skin cancer if he were allowed in return he would be quite content to see you cured of a skin rash if in return he could give you a cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. So how do we do that? How do we have transformation instead of just simple reformation? Because G. Campbell Morgan writes, reformation, just trying to be better, is actually counterproductive without inward transformation. That's why in Isaiah 64:6 it says, all of our righteousnesses, all those things we think commend us to God, are in his sight like filthy rags. There's a little book called My Heart, Christ Home. I hope you've already read it, but if not, I obtained some copies this week for Corner Books. And in it is a little parable about how transformation takes place in one's heart. If you've never read the book, I highly urge you to go buy Corner Books on your way out and get a copy. Read it. Use it in your quiet time this week and see what God has to say to you about cleansing from the inside out. The second thing I see in the passage is that passion is revealed on the outside. Passion is revealed on the outside. Notice the disciples quoted from Psalm 69:9. That zeal for your house will consume me. Three words, if you're taking notes, three words I would stick in there. One is emotion. We a lot of times we say, well, this is Jesus. He wasn't really angry. This is righteous indignation. No, he was angry. He was upset. He knew what the temple was supposed to be, a house of worship, a house of prayer. But in fact, he saw what it had become. Now, Jesus took this natural emotion and directed it toward doing something constructive. It's very important. Anger is not a sin. What you do with anger can become a sin. In fact, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. So anger can be constructive, as we see in this case, or destructive, as we see in the case of the religious leaders. They were angry, but Mark records that they became vengeful. This became an internal thing, and they plotted to kill Jesus. Your emotion is important for fueling your passion or resulting in your passion, but if used wrongly, it can get you into a lot of trouble. Heard about a gym teacher at Robert E. Lee High School in Jacksonville, Florida, late 1960s. He had some guys in his class, long hairs, kind of liked rock and roll, and he was just always mad at these guys. One day he just erupted, and he just sent them all to the principal's office, and he made such an impression on these guys that they named their band after him. If you've ever heard of Sweet Home Alabama, you've probably heard this group, and that gym teacher's name was Leonard Skinner. Absolutely. Thank you, rockers out there that helped me. Okay. Leonard Skinner. You would never hear that name had there not been an eruption of anger at one point. Now, he may have been, for all you gym coaches out there, he may have been totally justified to do it. But it just shows that your anger can live long on after the incident. Gary Smalley calls anger a major destroyer of relationships. And so there is emotion going on in here. Don't deny the emotion. But understand that emotion can be channeled into fueling your passion. Secondly, I see an implication for worship. And that is that emotion may follow worship, but it does not drive worship. I see people, talk to people that seem to think that worship is validated if it makes me mad, sad, happy, joyful. I get some sort of emotional response out of it. Now, that may be a byproduct of it, but that's not what drives worship. Worship is doing business with God. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 saw God high, holy, and lifted up, it wasn't validated by his emotion. He said, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And it could be the most appropriate response is silence. The most appropriate response is saying, God, what would you have me do? The most appropriate response may be conviction. So don't just judge worship on emotion. The money changers were having a great time. They were happy about the whole thing. Jesus spoiled the day for a lot of people. But the worship was directed towards prayer, not toward emotion. The last thing is action. Edmund Burke is often credited with the saying, although researchers quite honestly can't find it in his writings, I'll just take credit for it. The only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Can you imagine how many people went through that temple, saw the abuses, saw all the problems that were going on, and just kind of turned their head and said, you know, it's no skin off my nose. Somebody else will have to take care of that. And if we all take that attitude, nothing good will ever come. No evil will ever be corrected. There is an election in 23 days in our country. And that election is on a national scale, a state scale, and a local scale. And let me hasten to add that I'm not talking about evil being one party or another. There are godly Christian people on both sides of the aisle. That's not the issue. The issue is that as a Christian, you have a stewardship of a vote. Just as you're a steward over your money and your talents and your time, God holds you responsible for everything he's given you. And because you're a citizen of a country that allows its citizens to vote, you have a stewardship of that vote. So I would say, I'm not recommending a candidate or a proposition, but I am saying, as a Christian, you have a responsibility to vote, and as a Christian, you have a responsibility to vote according to the precepts that's contained in this book. Emotion, emotion, worship, and action. The last thing, and in closing, your temple is transformed from the inside out. Jesus slowly changes the conversation from the physical temple to his body, the temple. And Paul said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So three things in closing I want to share with you about your own temple. Let's get away from the ancient historic Jewish temple. First of all, motives are important to God. Motives are important to God. I kind of just in my mind imagine this whole thing of money changing and selling animals might have started off as a good thing. They thought, you know, these pilgrims are coming from other countries. They want to worship. We want to make it a service, something that's most conducive to worship. And so, you know, we'll set up a money changing table here, and we'll set up selling animals here because we don't want anything to distract from their worship. Somewhere, a switch was flipped, and instead of service, it became greed. And instead of helping people, it became robbing people. I don't know when that happened, but that is the way I kind of envision the thing. And it reminds me that those of you who have been Christians for a number of years may be doing some of the same things you did out of excitement for God, desire to connect with God, but now it's a matter of just checking the box. Just kind of showing up on Sunday and going through the motions and saying hi to all your friends. And you don't have that daily, wonderful fellowship, relationship with God, because that comes through transformation. And the transformation, in my estimation, is something that's ongoing. You don't get to a spot in your Christian life where you say, okay, it's all over, I've arrived. You continually allow God to adjust you and transform you from the inside out. And motives are very important to God. My dad used to say, if Satan can't get you to do something wrong, he'll allow you to do something right with the wrong attitude or the wrong motive. What's your motive for being here? What's your motive for being in God's house? Do you have a love affair with Jesus Christ? And this is an expression of it. Secondly, commitments made in faith, but it's based on facts. It's interesting, this thing about he referred to his body 3 days, destroy this temple 3 days, I'll raise it up. I mean, that's quoted in all four Gospels. That's quoted at his trial by his accusers. And throughout his ministry, Jesus over and over again said, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. You see, in our postmodern culture, so many people go, well, you know, there's really no difference between, you know, what you believe, as long as it works for you. Well, let me just tell you, that's a lie. It does matter what you believe. You see, in our culture today, I saw a survey just the other day, a large percentage, especially of younger people, think there's absolutely no difference between Buddha and Allah and Jesus Christ, and we're all talking about the same thing and all praying to the same person. That's not right. Jesus is the Son of God, and you don't have to take your brain out of your head to accept that. Yeah, we operate on faith, but it's based on fact. It's based on the facts of the New Testament, attested to by eyewitnesses. What are those five things that we see over and over again in the New Testament? It is that God has a plan for your life. He wants you to live life to the full, both now and for eternity. John 10:10, abundant life. John 3:16, eternal life. We do not automatically have that because we have ignored God in attitude and in actions. The Bible says sin is universal, all have sinned, and it's deadly. Wages of sin is death. You see, God loves us. We want Him to comfort us. We want Him to love us, but He must punish sin. At some point, Jesus has to overturn the money changers. He has to drive out the livestock sellers. He has to get that rottenness out of us in order to fill us with His Spirit. You see, He died on the cross, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. 3 days later, rose from the dead. In fact, Luke calls that validated by many infallible proofs. His resurrection from the dead, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, is the center point of our faith. He rose from the dead to show that He's purchased a place for you in heaven that He offers as a gift, and the gift is received by faith. Now, don't just run by that part. There are people sitting out here, because I've talked to people in the counseling room who say, you know, I just always thought that, you know, I just showed up at church and kind of, you know, got myself a Bible, and one of these days it'll all work out. I'll stand before God and God will say, well, you're better than your next door neighbor. Come on in. You went to church on Sunday. I saw you drop some dollars in the plate. You're certainly better than your brother-in-law. You ought to get in. You're going to make the 50% curve. You know, it's just all going to kind of work out. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says narrow is the way that leads to life. It says many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, but look at all the things I've done. And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. As a church, we have a tremendous responsibility to help you know. John writes, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. And trust me, this is not a thing you want to go through life hoping so. We want to help you know so. So we're going to have an altar call. We're going to have an invitation in just a second. There'll be ministers standing down here. Pastor Greg will be available. And we want you, if you have any doubts about this area, we want you to come down and talk to one of us. We'll pray with you. We'll show you in the Word of God how you can be transformed from the inside out. I read about a fishing tournament in North Carolina. It's just got my attention. I had no idea it's such big business. The winning team of this fishing tournament was given a check for $1,231,575. Winning a fishing tournament, who knew? I mean, it gets me interested in the subject. Over $1,000,002 for winning a fishing tournament. But and while they're trying to decide what kind of car we're going to buy and what kind of condo we're going to get, the judges are going through the paperwork. One team member failed to buy a $30 valid North Carolina fishing license. Yeah, you guessed it. All the prize money went to the second place team. We don't like rules. We don't like standards. We want to say, you know, you just need to be understanding and merciful and loving, and God, just forget about my sin. But God said, I'll by no means clear the guilty. And apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him, we stand guilty before God. The last thing, and in closing, I would say God wants more for you than is naturally in you. He wants to take some gunky stuff out. He wants to forgive you of that sin. He wants to relieve you of that guilt. But in return, he wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit, which prompted Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To what extent is he willing to go? He is after you. He is talking to you. His Holy Spirit will convict of sin. He will convince of truth. And that may be that still small voice you feel right now. 7-year-old Heather McNamara was diagnosed with inoperable intestinal cancer. The doctor said there was a baseball-sized malignant mass in her little 7-year-old body that would kill her. And every doctor said, there's nothing we can do except one. Dr. Tomoaki Kato, the New York Presbyterian Hospital, did a groundbreaking 23-hour surgery in February of 2009. Removed and either transplanted or replaced 6 major organs of the abdominal area. Remove that malignant mass. And a little over a month later, Heather came out of that hospital with a smile on her face, seemingly healthy and happy. If an earthly surgeon will go to those lengths to remove something that's deadly on the inside, how much more will the great physician operate on your life and clean you up from the inside out?
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.